Morning, church. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15. See Garrison up there in the balcony. Garrison, I enjoy having in class every day, and I want his folks to know that I really enjoy having him in class, you know, on the days he comes. If you'd go ahead and fall asleep now, Garrison, I'd feel more comfortable here. I'm teasing. Garrison's an excellent student. He's on the front row, always there, always engaged, makes very thoughtful comments. Do you remember the day you taught me hurt people? Do you remember that? I've quoted you a few times on that. So they gave me a going away present as the students went on break yesterday. They gave me their term paper, so, you know, so I've read yours, Garrison, and we'll talk when you come back to school. I'm kidding. It's already good. It's good to see you. If you read my first driver's license, you might be stunned at the information on it. It's accurate, but it said I was 5'2" and weighed 100 pounds, a mere shadow of my present self. But being that size had some challenges. I remember quitting piano lessons in the sixth grade. I can remember sitting on my parents' bed, talking to my mother, persuading her how right it was that I quit piano lessons so that I could, you know, pursue my athletic career. Nobody told me that you could be both a great musician and a great athlete. Also, nobody told me that to get any PT, which is what us aspiring athletes call playing time, on the basketball court, you had to have a greater than 3/4 of an inch vertical leap. Nobody told me that. So, didn't work out so well. I injured my neck looking down the bench waiting for the coach to signal to put me in. He never made that signal, but I digress. I used to get stopped by police officers. I was driving either my dad's full-size pickup or my parents' full-size Ford van, and seeing this high school student in a junior high body driving that car, the police would pull me over. It was quite embarrassing to see your friends the next day. Hey, got pulled over by the cops. Yeah. What were you doing, 60 in that 35? Something like that. They'd read my license and go, oh. And they'd turn red and they go, wait, you know, you just look so small. I am small. It comes as a set, you know. But I was always a peacemaker. I guess probably intuitively knew if I got in a fight myself, I'd get clobbered. Physical growth comes naturally, even if it's delayed. But spiritual growth takes more intention. I love the analogy that a guy named James Allen provided, and maybe he's not the only one, that our spiritual life is like a garden. If you don't do anything, stuff still grows. The weeds come up by themselves. You don't have to do anything to get them to come. But if you want the good stuff, if you want the flowers, or if you want the vegetables, you've got to do intentional stuff. You've got to cultivate. You've got to pull the weeds out. You've got to go out there and tend to it. Make sure it has what it needs in terms of water and nutrients and that sort of thing. Protection from the elements. Sometimes the berries need be covered so the birds won't get them, those sorts of things. It occurs to me that you can be a Christian for 50 years, or you can be a Christian for 1 year 50 times. Those are quite different. Part of the reason that we engage in what we call spiritual disciplines, these regular practices we engage in, like prayer or scripture reading, is to help us stay on the path. It seems to me that spiritual growth is more a direction we walk than any particular action we take. Spiritual growth is more a direction we walk than any action we take, but the actions we take shape the direction. If you're looking for some reading, I would point you to John Ortberg's book called The Life You've Always Wanted, Spiritual Disciplines for Ordinary People. If you're looking for something a little more substantive, I'd point you to Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline. Quite a classic. Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline, or John Ortberg, The Life You've Always Wanted. I remember reading Ortberg's book, by the way, which when it first came out didn't have a chapter on prayer. Right, this is a book on spiritual disciplines, and it came out with a second edition a few months later, and there was one change. It had an additional chapter. But in that book, he says that hurry and love are fundamentally incompatible. And that got my attention because I try to think of myself as a person who loves, and yet more people than I wish tell me, Ross, you're always in a hurry. I don't like to hear that, but That got my attention. I had to think about the place of hurry in my life. So, once in a while, I'll engage in the spiritual discipline of letting others go before me in the checkout line. Oh, no, you go ahead. No, I'm trying to slow my life down, and you're helping me. You know, so they'll go if you tell them that. But spiritual growth is a direction we're walking more than any action we're taking, though the actions affect that direction, no doubt. In John chapter 15, what's terrific is we have a whole chapter that's giving us the basic, the big pieces of what it means to grow spiritually. The text that Jim read for us was this text that says, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and two verses later, after telling us that God has given us everything we need, he urges us to add to our lives a variety of dispositions. So in John chapter 15 begins like this. We won't read the entire chapter, just some excerpts. I'm the true vine and my Father is the gardener. We believe that Jesus is just leaving the upper room at this point with the disciples, where he's been in chapter 13 and 14. You can read the end of 14 to see they're leaving somewhere, and that seems to be where they're leaving. And maybe they're in a garden, which were common in this area. And so he says, you know, I'm the vine and my Father's the gardener, and he's cutting and pruning the branches so they'll be more fruitful. Remain in me, which is a phrase he'll repeat here about five times, six maybe, depending on how you read it. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. And skipping down to verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. If you look at the verse above it, it's a tougher verse. Verse 7, if you remain in me, my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Which sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But contextually, if you look, the point is to bear fruit that glorifies God. And the point is perhaps that that's if we're praying for what leads us to do that, that that's really the promise. But this notion of remaining in Christ, that we're living in Christ's skin, and he in ours. When we remain in Christ and Christ remains in us, it's like we are trying to be Christ. We're trying to become him. And plenty of times in Scripture we're reminded that what happens to us when we're baptized is we change our operating systems. That in fact, our desires, our agenda is replaced by the agenda of Christ. And so he remains, in that sense, in us. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. If we're growing like we should, it ought to be evident in our lives. This week in Searcy has been a tough week for us. We lost a young man at the age of 21. An unexplainable medical condition. He had a medical condition, and everybody believes this is what led to it. They're still waiting some medical results to confirm that. But at his funeral, his memorial yesterday, his brother-in-law, only been married 15 months. I don't know if some of you know Scott and Amy Adair. This is their daughter Meredith's husband. Perhaps you heard this news. But Locke, Meredith's brother, got up and said, you know, it's rare to meet a person who embodies well every fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5. And so he listed those and talked about how Hunter did that very well. And it ought to be evident. If we're growing, it ought to be evident by the fruit we're bearing. The second relationship, we have this relationship with Jesus. Verse 9, here's another relationship. As the Father's loved me, so I've loved you. Remain in my love. If you obey my commands, I'll remain in your love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you. I was thinking about that a lot this week. Sometimes joy is hard to hold on to, but the idea that it's not something we manufacture, that it's something that if we're living the way that Christ calls us to live in love, then joy won't be far behind. My command, verse 12, is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. John will say this elsewhere in chapter 13. He said, a new command I give you, love each other as I have loved you. God's always asked his people to love each other. What's new is Jesus is embodying how to do that. As I have loved you. I was with a set of young adults Wednesday night in my home, and we were reading through Colossians. And there was this phrase where Paul said that he was thankful and loved all the church. And I thought, ugh, kind of wished I hadn't read that. It's kind of like, you know, I can love my neighbors as long as I get to pick them. I can love my brothers and sisters as long as I get to define who they are. But to love all the church, I admit to struggling with loving those who are ultra right, entrenched in some views that I think have little or no scriptural basis, and putting too much weight on those. I struggle with loving them as much as I love other people who see things, you know, correctly like I do. But we grow in the image of Christ when we grow in love. But learning to love the whole church, right? What's that old poem? To dwell above with the saints we love, ooh, that'll be grace and glory. To dwell below with the saints we know, that's another story. It's that kind of tension. Somebody said, if you want to run fast, run alone. If you want to run far, run together. And somehow, as pointed out already this morning, in God's wisdom, He's given us the church where we learn to love. It's in some ways we are a lab where we learn to love with each other's warts, each other's scars, each other's stories. We're torn between these two experiences of community and solitude. Community sometimes drives us to the closet, doesn't it? And our solitude prepares us to be in community better. I've heard somebody say that the church that is in the church, we're like porcupines in November. Not November of 2 days ago, but November of this morning, where it's cold. And we huddle together for warmth. But when we get close together, our quills, you kind of get into each other, right? And so we withdraw. But then the cold drives us back together, but then our quills kind of prickle each other. And so we're just like this dance of porcupines in November. And I think that's an apt phrase. The third relationship he mentions is one I'd like to spend a little more time on. Verse 18 and following, it says, if the world hates you, you could read this, when the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. You may know that a couple of chapters later, Jesus is going to say that his disciples are to be in the world, but not of the world. And we use that phrase even today, don't we? But it's from John chapter 17. But it's introduced here. I've chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. I heard somebody say yesterday that they're a people pleaser. I get that. I've got a little bit of that in me too. But Jesus didn't please everybody. Isn't that comforting? Jesus didn't make everybody happy with him. He let them be responsible for their emotions. He let them be responsible for their reactions to him. And their reactions to him didn't sway what he did. But if you skip on down to verse 26, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify. You have here two things. The world's going to reject you. The world's going to hate you. But you turn around and testify to it. Do you remember that moment in Paul's life when he's drug out of one of the cities and he's stoned, they think, to death? And if you read closely, your Bible says this, that Paul, you know, after everybody left, Paul did this. Are they gone? Yeah. Okay, guys, let's go back into town. They go, what are you saying? They just tried to kill you. I know, isn't it exciting? But he goes right back in there. They hate him, and he goes back in to testify. And so this tension that's created, the reason I decided to call this morning's sermon, Does Your Life Sing? It's because there's a tension that's necessary in our lives in order to get the music. I'm trying to learn to play the stand-up bass. Don't tell Allison Krauss, but one day I hope to be standing beside, you know, behind her. Probably not. But my bass teacher is Don Udaly. He's a very accomplished musician. He plays the mandolin well. I was one time in my living room with he and another very accomplished player, and I knew that Don hadn't met yet, but Sam Cobb, a professional level, I suppose, mandolin player. And when Don saw him play, his eyes just like, it's like Adam seeing Eve. You know, at last, someone that I can, you know, really get on here with. So, but we were playing this song together, and of course the bass is just boom, 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 boom. You know, it's very simple. That's why I tried to attempt it. But Don got up, laid his guitar down, and picked up a banjo in the middle of the song, and starts playing a different instrument in the middle of the song. Sam gets up and lays his mandolin down, and picks up, you know, Don's guitar, and in the middle of the song, I'm just like, how do these guys do that, right? But it dawns on me that you don't get music from strings unless there's tension. When people say, they see my bass in my living room, they say, you play that thing? I say, well, I'm trying to learn to play it. Don Udaly's teaching me bass, and I'm teaching him patience. But you don't get music unless there's tension, right? And there's tension in this. That the world has, there's a force against us, a set of values, a set of a philosophy, a lifestyles that are very much opposed to the lifestyle we're called to. And yet in response to that, we're not supposed to retreat. We're not supposed to isolate ourselves from the world, but like salt and light, we engage the world. And it is that tension between being in the world while not being of it, that's a very healthy place to be. It's not unlike that proverb I'm sure I've mentioned to you, where in Proverbs 26 in verse 4 it says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll think himself wise in his own eyes. And the very next verse says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you become like him yourself. And you're like, well, which is it? Do I answer the fool or not? And it kind of depends. And so we're left with this discernment that we have to make. In these situations, is this the right thing to do, or is this the right thing to do? And I would say that question is better than any one answer to it, because the question makes us think and it makes us engage. How do we engage the world without becoming like the world? That's a great question. And the question creates tension, not unlike the tension of solitude and community, not unlike the tension about the person we are now and the person we're becoming. The tension between the person with our regrettable past and the person in Christ with a hopeful future. There's tension there, and it's a good tension. Tension's tension. You know? There's a little strain to it. There's struggle with it. But the struggle is what makes the music. You think about the word metamorphosis, right? It's the word Paul uses in Romans 12 to talk about, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed, there is the word metamorphosis, which we know of course. The label we give to this process of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. And if you've ever watched that process, there's struggle there. They don't just pop out and go, okay, I'm ready to fly. It's a struggle. And I wanted to, this morning to urge us to embrace those tensions in our lives. Between wanting to say something to someone who needs correction, and then on the other hand wondering, is this the time and place to say that word? Wondering, should I be more explicit with my testimony to this person now, or should I try to create another time to speak to them? Is this the time to attempt reconciliation with that sister or brother? Or should I create another time? All those kinds of decisions that we have to face as we engage the problems in the world and in our own lives and in the church. Are important struggles. They're important struggles. Struggling to love someone. That's an important struggle. The temptation is to quit and just quit trying. I know Carl George has a book about the life of the church and encouraging the church to use small groups. He calls them cell groups. And in his model of what one of those groups looks like, he has a leader and an assistant leader. The leader's being training another leader so that pretty soon that group can birth another group and have a leader. So there's a leader, an assistant leader. There's somebody mentoring the leaders. There's a host or hostess. There's a participant. There's an empty chair to represent the person they're going to invite to be there next week. And then he has a person he calls an EGR person, an extra grace required. They're tough to love. They don't seem to be very mature. When you converse to them, it's always about them. They're always needing something, perhaps. And it takes extra grace, and it tries our patience sometimes. And that struggle to be patient, that struggle to continue to love, is an important struggle. And if we stay in the struggle, if we'll stay there in that tension, then our lives, in fact, can sing. What do we know about growing? We were meant to grow. Christ wants us to grow. Living things grow. They do. Sometimes trials and difficulties accelerate that growth. We reveal that we're growing by the fruit we bear. We need two tools when we grow. We need a mirror to see how we're changing. That mirror is God's Word. James gives us that imagery. And we need a yardstick. I'm wondering how many of your homes was like our home when the kids were small, that inside the pantry door, there were pencil marks all the way up the molding. Here's Chris at age 14. You know, do you have anything like that in your house where you marked the progress of the kids' growth? We need a yardstick. And of course, the yardstick is Jesus. Growth is a direction we walk more than any action we take, though our actions affect our directions. And spiritually healthy people are always looking for our next steps. Spiritually healthy people are always looking for our next steps. What are yours? This morning as we sing, there will be shepherds in the aisles. We do this at downtown, making it easier to access our shepherds if you want to pray with them about anything. Doesn't have to be a response to this morning's message. It can be about anything. And that's a good practice, and I commend them.